Now we're going to turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, please, in the chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And we're going to read at the verse 20 of the chapter down through to the end at verse 30. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Amen. And we trust the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. We're going to keep the book open there, and we'll be looking at some of these verses together, please. Let's pray for the Lord's help. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank thee that we have the scriptures in our hands. We pray that we might have a heart to receive them. We pray, Lord, that we might have the help of God just now to benefit from thy word. Give us each one the grace that we need to believe the scriptures of truth. As we seek now to understand them, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt take up thy word and write it, engrave it into our souls, we pray. And may we come to know the one who has spoken the words originally and preserved them even to this time, so that we might hear them and learn from them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look at the section from verse 20 down through to verse 24. Up to this point in the chapter, the Lord Jesus has been speaking about the ministry of John the Baptist. You will recall how we have looked already that at the fact that John had fallen into despondency and despair and expressed his doubts to the Savior. The Savior gave him words of comfort and then began to speak to the multitude about the benefits and the effects of John's ministry. He has most recently in this discourse, we looked at it last time, verse 16 through to 19, he has been speaking of those to whom spiritual activity is just a game. They're not serious about their religion. They trifle with it. they dabble in now and again, but it's just a game. Nothing serious. Well, of course, we saw last time that that is not the case. These are serious matters. And now we come to a point in the discourse where the Lord Jesus underlines just how serious these things really are. Why they are not to be treated as a game, treated casually and carelessly and lightly. He speaks and references local villages and communities where he had to this point spent much of his ministry. These are the little communities of Galilee where he had been raised and where he spent much of his public ministry. It's a striking thing to consider that the Lord Jesus knew the people he was talking about here. He knew these communities well. He knew the individuals. He had grown up with them. There were many, many people in these communities, and he had lived with them as his neighbors. He had preached to them. He had gone in and out among them. As a child, he had grown up among many of them. It's always sobering to remember that people we know are going to hell. People we know by name, those who are perhaps, as no doubt there was here, even some among his own extended family. For we read in John's Gospel that there was at least a point in time where his brethren didn't believe in him. The Lord Jesus knew these people. They were his neighbors. And he speaks to them. You know how hard it is to speak of spiritual matters to those we know and know well. It's never an easy thing to do. But here you have an illustration of the faithful, tender, gracious love of the Lord Jesus as he warns those in these communities of the awful cost of rejecting him and rejecting his ministry. Many had believed him. Many in these communities were his faithful followers and disciples, but many more had rejected him. And he speaks to them of the cost of rejecting spiritual privilege. Being exposed to the ministry, the words, the teaching of the Lord Jesus is a spiritual privilege that must not be taken lightly. It carries a terrible cost when that privilege is despised and rejected. The greatness of the privilege is indicated by the greatness of the cost of rejecting it. How privileged these men and women were to have the Savior go in and out among them and speak to them and teach them and work among them. And yet they are going to learn now in these words that there is a terrible price to pay for trampling the pearls of the gospel underfoot, for having that swinish attitude to the things of God, to despise and to dismiss the ministry of Jesus Christ in their midst. Now, what the Savior says on this occasion falls into two specific parts. We're just going to look at the first part today. He speaks first of the terrible sin of rejecting gospel privilege. And then, in verse 25, speaking at the same time and speaking on the same subject, he addresses the question,
of why that spiritual privilege existed. We'll look at this next time as the Lord helps us. Why there were those who were privileged to hear him while others were not. He talks about that. He teaches about that. But we'll look at that next time. For now, we're just going to think about the fact that this spiritual privilege exists. And as I say, next time we'll look at why it exists. But here are communities privileged to have known and heard the Lord Jesus. And I want us to begin just by noticing in these verses the spiritual privilege that they had enjoyed. Let's think about what this privilege really is. The Savior has some specific things that he references here as he speaks to the communities in view. He begins by referring, or the passage begins by referring to his mighty works. He began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Now that's an important expression, because you'll see that it's repeated a number of times in the verse 20, his mighty works. Verse 21, the mighty works. Verse 23, the mighty works which have been done in thee. This is an important point to focus in upon. His mighty works. They are the works of power that the Savior had performed among them. Obviously, it's his miracles that he's talking about. Those great displays of divine power, whether it was opening the eyes of the blind or healing the lame or even on occasion raising the dead, they were mighty works that had displayed the power of God. These cities were witness to repeated demonstrations of the power of the Lord Jesus during his ministry. Now we need to understand that there had never been anything like this before. Never, neither before or since. Never had there been displays of power like that which the Savior displayed in these particular communities. If you turn for a moment to John chapter 15 and the verse 24. These are his own words. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now I'm going to turn you back to this verse a little later in the message. But for now, let's just notice the fact that these works were unique. Here is a unique privilege. There had never been anything like it. What the Savior did had never been done before. Here is a privilege then that is unique and that is like none other. Remember what Nicodemus said, John chapter 3 and the verse 2. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Chapter 5, John chapter 5, the verse 36. And we could go on just piling up verses here. John 5, the verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. Chapter 9, and the verse 32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? But Jesus had just done it. Since the world began, there never was the like of it. The obvious implication of these mighty works, as we have read, was that he had come from God, come to reveal the Father to mankind. Here is a privilege that is second to none. Here is a privilege that is absolutely unique. To be brought under the influence of the ministry of Jesus Christ was a privilege far beyond all others. Now, obviously, there's a special application of these words to those who witnessed his ministry in the flesh during his lifetime. But we have a similar exposure to his ministry in the written record. We can look at the same signs. We can read of the same miracles. We can come to the same conclusions. We can experience the same privilege just by being exposed to the teaching of the Word of God. That is a privilege beyond all others. To be brought into contact with Jesus the Christ and his works of power. They were a unique validation of his ministry and of his claims. Men today, whether they know it or whether they don't, still experience the works of power that Jesus Christ does. In a different sense, it is true, but if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, and the verse 4, and we have here a wonderful theology of the person of the Son of God who became flesh and came to this world as the Messiah. We read in the verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now, what that simple but somewhat cryptic statement simply means is this: all life is sourced in Christ. Men are alive physically because of him. In him and in him alone was life. He is the source, the origin of creation, of all created life. And the life was the light of men. Light in the sense of a conscious existence, the experience of physical life. That's what he's talking about here. If a person is alive, they are therefore, as I say, whether they know it or not, a living testimony to the mighty works of Jesus Christ, because there's no life outside of him. In the verse 9 of the same chapter, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." The same idea is here. Again, it's talking about the experience of physical life and conscious existence. Every man that comes into the world comes into the world as the direct product of the power of Jesus Christ. Works of power. What a privilege it is to have such experience of the Savior, to have life, but then to have the record of his ministry and of his message. The works of Christ press home upon all men the claim that he has upon them, the claims of his gospel. Here is a privilege beyond all other to encounter the power of Jesus Christ. But I want you to look at the effect of this exposure to his mighty works, and by implication to his ministry and to his teaching and his revelation of God. The effect of this exposure is explicitly stated in the verse 23 with reference to the little city of Capernaum. Thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven. They had been brought close to heaven. They had been lifted, as it were, from the earth to heaven itself by an encounter with Jesus Christ, by listening to him. Now, here's a marvelous thing. It's obvious as you think about what he's saying here. He's talking to men who had rejected him. He's talking to those who didn't believe in him. But even they had been lifted, as it were, to the very gate of heaven by coming into contact with Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 11, in the verse 20, in the midst of something of a controversy, the Lord Jesus says in Luke 11, the verse 20, there's an argument, a row going on here about casting out devils. And he says this, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come unto you." Now that essentially means the same thing as what he's saying in Matthew chapter 11. Here is the sense in which men are lifted up to heaven by exposure to the Savior. As they witness his power, as they recognize the works that he does, as they hear his message and his ministry, it is as if the kingdom of heaven is brought to them. The door of heaven is set before them. They are exhorted and pressed to enter. The works of Christ, the teaching of Christ, encourages them. Enter in. Come. Come through the door. Enter into the kingdom of God. That's what he means when he speaks of them being elevated to heaven. They had been given time to repent and to turn to God from sin and enter into that kingdom. He speaks here in terms of a long time. This ministry had been going on for some time at this point. Opportunity after opportunity, miracle after miracle, message after message for many, many months now. And they had been brought every time to the door of heaven. What a privilege. They were specially favored by God in this. Because you will see that the Lord Jesus references other cities, greater cities. He's talking here about tiny little villages. The word city, as it appears often in the gospel record, we're not to think of anything like what would be called a city in modern terms. These were just tiny communities. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, Tyre and Sidon in past centuries at this point had ruled the known world. They had been at the very head of the Phoenician and Assyrian empires. They were cities of fame and wealth and power. There wasn't anything to compare them with in natural terms to Bethsaida or Chorazin or Capernaum. But God had favored the one and not the other. As I say, we're going to look next time at why that is. Why God in his sovereign providence, exposed Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida to the ministry of Christ and didn't send them to Tyre and Sidon. The reference also to Sodom in the verse 23. These cities, referenced by name, were not favored by God in the sense that these other Galilean towns had been. These other cities had in due course fallen under the destructive wrath of God. Tyre and Sidon, threatened by the prophets, wiped out under the Greeks and the Babylonians. Sodom, wiped out directly by the judgment of God. Yet you see that the Lord says, if I had gone and preached in Sodom, it would have repented a long time ago. The city of Sodom was located not that far away from where these Galilean cities were. In the context here, it's like the Lord saying, well, you know, if I had gone down the road and preached in Sodom, it would have repented. Or Tyre and Sidon, if I'd gone up to the north and into the territory of Lebanon and gone to those cities, they would have repented long ago. Rejecting spiritual privilege is a terrible thing. There are terrible consequences to such rejection. They rejected their privileges. They would not see, they would not hear, and they turned away from the Lord. Let's think about what he says here about the rejection that took place. Despite having been specially favored by the Lord, they rejected the privileges that had been given them. Look at the verse 20. They repented not. No repentance. You see, that is the primary sign of contempt for spiritual privilege. How did these cities show that they cared nothing for Christ? Cared nothing for his ministry or his message or his miracles? How did they show that? They wouldn't repent. That is the primary evidence of dismissing and despising the ministry of Christ. I'm going to continue in sin. Not going to turn from it. I'm not going to repent. The absence of repentance then is always going to be proof that Christ has been rejected, that his ministry is dismissed, that the privilege counts as nothing. There's no recognition of privilege. No sense that God has favored me by giving me access to the record, in our time, the record of Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. I don't care about that. I'm not repenting. Repentance is the key evidence of having accepted Christ, welcoming Christ, valuing Christ, because it indicates a heart that is ready to forsake everything to have him. In John chapter 12, verse 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not
on him. That the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? You see, a measure you see existed in Isaiah's time, as now exists in the Lord's day, and exists in our day. Isaiah was, of course, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and he faced the same issue where people despised their privileges and wouldn't hear the word. They became used to those privileges. You remember the words of Proverbs 29, to verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. That's a tragic side effect of spiritual privilege. There's a hardening process. Get used to blessing. Get used to privileges. Get used to the gospel. Get used to hearing about the Savior, but won't repent. And if you go back again to that verse we looked at already in John 15 and the verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. That is to say, they'd never have known about their sin. They wouldn't have seen sin. This is the effect of Christ's ministry. It exposes sin. It exposes the need for repentance. He says, I have come, I've done these works, I've done these miracles, I have exposed to them their sin, but they won't repent. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Those two things go hand in hand. They would not repent and they hate God. They go together. That's why a sinner won't repent, because they hate God. They hate Christ. Don't want to hear him, don't want to obey him, don't want to acknowledge him, don't want to submit to him. They hate him. Because he exposes sin. His works of power demonstrate him to be the messenger of God. And he has come to preach the kingdom of God. And to expose the sin of mankind. And the need to repent in order to enter the kingdom. And no, I'm not repenting. And I hate him. Hate their privileges. Hate the favor that God has shown them, because those favors display or exhibit their sin and the need to repent, which they have no desire to do. Now this is a heinous offense. It's an aggravated offense. It's bad enough in itself. But when men reject privilege, the Lord Jesus teaches them here, they're doing worse even than the heathen. He has talked about the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. These were heathen cities, debauched cities. Tyre and Sidon were centers of idolatry, exporting Phoenician and Assyrian idolatry to the known world. Sodom, well, we know what Sodom was. Debauched, vile, hateful to God. They became notable as centers of idolatry and vileness. And they had fallen under the destructive power of God in various ways at various times. Yet the reality is, the Savior says, even these cities would have repented had they been exposed to the privileges enjoyed by Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. What does that mean? It simply means that the sins of these privileged cities in rejecting Christ were worse than Sodom, worse than Tyre and Sidon. How terrible is the crime of rejecting spiritual privilege, rejecting the Bible, rejecting Christ, rejecting the gospel, rejecting the favors that God has shown, trampling them as pearls in the mud, casting them as worthless behind the back. It's worse than Sodom, worse than Tyre and Sidon.
The terrible consequences of this rejection is seen here. There is a cost, a price to be paid. Underline the word upbraid in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid. This is just a beginning. Just a beginning. They're terrible words, but it's just the beginning. He began to upbraid them. The word that's translated here is a derogatory term. It's translated a number of times in the New Testament by the word revile. And for example, in Matthew 5:11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. To revile somebody is just to treat somebody as a vile, hateful, detestable thing. It is a word that indicates contempt and reproach and shame. Just a hateful thing. Now here we have it in a verbal form. The Lord is rebuking these cities. Why? Because what they were doing was a hateful, vile, obnoxious, revolting thing in the eyes of God. It is a shameful offense against God to trample underfoot the privileges that he had given them. He had sent his son. He could have sent him to Tyre and Sidon. He sent him to Capernaum. But they hated him. And they hated his word. And they dismissed his works of power, meaningless. You ever wonder how they tried to explain them away? Some of them went so far as to say, he's doing this by the power of the devil. There were others who might have said, you know, it's all just a show. But one way or another, they just simply erased from their mind the fact that Jesus Christ was demonstrating the power of God among them. And by doing so, was adding weight and validating the message of the kingdom. But they hated it. They despised it. They dismissed it. They would not repent. And that was a despicable thing in the eyes of God. We cannot even begin to conceive of how God abhors such treatment of his son. It is a vile, hateful crime. That's indicated here by the word upbraid. Then in verse 21, and twice you have the word woe. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. You'll know that it's a term used in Scripture. Sometimes the original word may be translated by a word like alas. It's an outcry of deep grief at the prospect of misery. Misery, just misery. Chorazin was headed for misery. Bethsaida was headed for misery. Terrible sorrow and disaster lay ahead because they despised the favor of hearing from Christ. They despised the benefits of his grace in their lives. Woe indeed to those who do so. They faced a terrible future. Verse 22 and 23 speaks of the day of judgment that lay ahead. It shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. More tolerable. Judgment lay ahead.
the ruin faced already by those cities. Tyre and Sidon fell in a specific act of judgment. Sodom fell under a specific act of judgment from God. And the ruin and the destruction that came upon those cities because of their wickedness is less than that which awaits the privileged Christ rejecter. With reference to Sodom, we read in the book Jude's little epistle, Jude chapter 1, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire that fell on Sodom is still burning. It wasn't quenched. It was eternal fire. It's still burning. And the men of Sodom are still burning under it, because it's eternal wrath. But the wrath of God that fell upon Sodom is superseded by the judgment of God that awaits the privileged sinner who rejects Christ, exposed to the Savior, exposed to His ministry, exposed to the proofs that He is who He says He is, exposed to the evidences that He has come from God to teach men, to open the door of the kingdom, to encourage them to come in, to lift them to the very gates of heaven, and they despise that. And the fire that fell on Sodom is nothing to the fire and the eternal torments that they face as privileged Christ rejecters. What a terrible fall is in view here in verse 23. Exalted to heaven, brought down to hell. What a fall that is. There's no exaltation like the exaltation to heaven. There's no fall like the fall into hell. But here the two are put together. There's a fall from the very gates of heaven into the depths of eternal damnation. Here is a terrible fall. To fall deeper, as it were, into the wrath of God than Sodom ever fell. It's interesting that the city of Sodom lies at the bottom of the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. But there's a fall here that goes even deeper, down into eternal damnation. What a terrible cost is involved in rejecting spiritual privilege. The only way to respond to spiritual privilege of having been brought into contact with Christ, having been brought into contact with His message, having had set before you from the Scriptures now in our day the evidence that He is who He says He is, He has come from God to be the Redeemer of mankind, He has provided salvation, He stands, as it were, before you now, opening the very door of heaven. And the only way to respond to that is to repent. Any other response is to despise the privilege and so bring upon your head the terrible price that these cities were going to pay by rejecting the Savior. The goodness of God leads to repentance. The Savior had come. In the goodness of God, He had come to these cities. He hadn't passed them by. He has come to you. He has shown Himself to be the Savior of mankind. He demands repentance. And to refuse to repent is to call down the wrath of God, like that which fell on Sodom, on your head for all eternity. What a blessing it is to have been privileged to meet Christ. There are those here who can look back on a time when the Lord Jesus crossed their path, and by the grace of God they were brought to bow the knee and to repent and to enter the kingdom. Others whose path He crossed refused Him and are bound for everlasting destruction. May the Lord even burden our hearts for them. Because as we look at these words, the Savior is still warning. The fire hasn't fallen yet at this point, as the Savior speaks. These men still have opportunity to turn and to repent. There is added motive now to repent and to believe the gospel that He preached, having been warned again in these stern terms of what is involved in refusing it. May the Lord give us a heart like Christ, even to plead with those whom we know. Perhaps some of them are even our own family members. And they've rejected their privileges. They've trampled them underfoot. They've turned their back on them. How diligent we are to be in warning and pleading with them. Here is the terrible price that will be paid unless they repent. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.